My name's Andrew. If we haven't met, this is normal. Normally, I'm trying to find a way to settle in, and so I have random conversations with people that are here today. So that is a little bit about me that you don't really need to know. But what you do need to know is today we're kicking off a new sermon series walking through the book of 1 Peter. All right. In some ways, this is a launching off point from the series we wrapped up last week. Last week, we wrapped up a series called Extraordinary, where we looked at the extraordinary ways that God worked in and through ordinary people. And last week, John Heflick talked through the life of Peter and the ways that God worked in and through him, and even the series of transformations that Peter experienced in his life to see him come to be the man that he was. And today we're going to look at his continued influence in and through his writing in the book of 1 Peter. And so as we get ready to jump into this, one of the things we want to challenge you to do is to join us over the next 6 weeks by reading through the book of 1 Peter at least one time a week. Okay, so there's a couple of ways you can do this. You could read one chapter a day between now and November 16th, and that means that you would have read through the book of 1 Peter 7 times if you do that, or you can just choose to say, okay, I'm going to make it a practice and make sure I read through the book once a week, read through it 5 times over the next several weeks. But here is a little guarantee I will make you. If you approach this over the next 35 days and you do it prayerfully and intentionally, you come to the Word and you say, Father, here I am, speak to me. If you start paying attention, just being intentional to pay attention to different patterns throughout the book, something you'll find is that that last week leading into November 16th, you will experience God making new connections for you that you didn't make your first time through. It's one of the powerful things about God's word is that God actually shapes and forms us as we come back to his word over and over. And as a little like bonus for the guarantee, if you come up to me on November 16th and you say, Andrew, I read through for the 5th time or the 7th time this week, and it was a total waste of time. I didn't get anything new out of it. I will give you a free book just for you, or 6 books. I've got way more books than I need. Okay, so free book for you. If a book's not your thing, you can grab another donut and tell them Andrew sent you. Okay, either one of those you can do and jump in. But as we get into 1 Peter today, I want to encourage you just to turn there with me. 1 Peter is near the end of the New Testament. If you start at the very end in Revelation and turn left, you're going to go back about 6 books. If you've hit 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you're not quite there. Keep going. If you hit Hebrews or James, you've gone too far. It's right there between James and 2nd Peter. And as you're turning there, I want to just make sure we are on the same page with a bit of the context that our friend Peter is writing from in this book. See, Peter is writing this book probably about 30 years after Jesus had lived, died, and raised from the dead, and then ascended to be with his Father. So it's about 30 years after Jesus was on earth that this is being written. And at this time, there is a Roman emperor by the name of Nero, who if you grew up in the time that I grew up, you could say he was an emperor who needed a new groove, okay? He was a little grumpy all the time, and he really caused a lot of problems for the people around him, especially Christians. There was a lot of persecution and oppression that Christians faced during Nero's reign. And so here, Peter writes this letter from Rome to Christians that are scattered throughout to help them understand how the living hope they have because of who Jesus is and what he has done, how that transforms how they live as they face oppression, as they face opposition, as they face even outright persecution. And so as we get ready to jump into 1 Peter, I'm going to invite you to pray with me, and then we'll jump into verse 1. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much that you are a God who is still speaking in and through your word. Father, right now we come as a people, and we say, speak, Lord, we are listening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Peter opens his letter with these words. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. grace and peace be yours in abundance. Right here at the start of the letter, we begin to see that letter writing was a little bit different in the first century than it is today. I don't know about you, but growing up, I never received a letter from grandma at Christmas time that said, your loving grandmother, the one who birthed your father, to my strange grandchildren who live across the mighty Ohio River in the land of Kentucky. I never received that letter, okay? But here what we see is that in ancient letters, what they would do is they would actually start by identifying the person who was writing the letter. And oftentimes they would even identify why it is you should listen to this person. So right here, Peter says, Peter, an apostle. So he identifies that he is one who has been sent by God. And so this church should pay attention to what it is that is to come. He identifies himself up front, and then he goes on to do a little bit of identifying those he is writing the letter to. He says that these followers of Jesus are those who have been scattered throughout these five different provinces that are in modern-day Turkey. And Peter calls those he's writing to God's elect. You see, this phrase of God's elect refers to God's people, these people that have a special relationship with him throughout Scripture. It's a phrase that was used in the Old Testament to speak of Israel, and it's now applied to the church here. And this is something that actually highlights a bit of an incredible transformation that took place in Peter's life that we saw last week. Last week, we saw that Peter had this breakthrough moment where he realized that Gentiles were included in God's family, not just the Jewish people of old. We saw that Peter actually had to have a couple of breakthroughs here, but right here, we see that as Peter is writing to this church that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, he calls them all God's elect. He says that it doesn't matter what their history was, what their family history was, whether they had ties to God's people or not. Right here at the start of the letter, Peter highlights that their yes to Jesus was worthwhile as it brought them into a new family and gave them a new identity. Verse 2 goes ahead and brings out something that we call the Trinity. It's a way that we talk about the nature of who God is as one being in three persons. And what Peter does is he highlights how each person of the Trinity is at work in this electing work of calling people to salvation. First, he says that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That word foreknowledge will be used again in chapter 1, verse 20. Only there it is translated as chosen, talking about Jesus being chosen ahead of time. And foreknowledge is a word that speaks of God foreseeing what is to come. It often highlights things that are happening within God's purpose to give God's people confidence that regardless of what they're facing, God has seen this ahead of time. And here it communicates with it the idea of his people being objects of God's loving concern before even creation. God had already seen them and was concerned about them. Now, this is significant, again, because remember, Peter is not just writing to Jewish people. He's writing to Gentiles, and what he is encouraging them with is the reality that God had them in mind too before even the creation of the world. Next, Peter says that they are chosen by the Spirit, setting them apart. Here he highlights the way that the Holy Spirit is at work to set us apart, to even change our desires, to give us this new life that we have in and through what God has done for us. This highlights the fact that, again, the people who are followers of Jesus have been set aside for his purposes and his purposes alone. Finally, it talks about the way that Jesus is at work. It says that they have been chosen for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This theme of obedience is one that will be continued throughout the book of 1 Peter. But what's incredible here is that what Peter does over and over is tie back to the Old Testament scriptures and what God was doing then. And so right here with this language of obedience, and then also this being sprinkled with the blood is calling us all the way back to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. And in that book, what is happening is God's people are being called out of slavery in Egypt. They're being delivered out. And in chapter 19, we see that they're brought to this mountain before God, where God is going to enter into a special, what's called a covenant relationship, this binding agreement between God and his people. In Exodus chapter 20, they receive the 10 commandments and then our 10 words as we saw this summer. And as he's giving those instructions, God goes on to give them some more instructions all the way up until Exodus chapter 24, when Moses comes down off the mountain and he has this message to give to the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 and 8 says this. It says, then he, talking about Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. Don't miss this. He says, we will obey. So they're saying, we agree to this covenant relationship. We agree to bind ourselves to God. Verse 8 goes on to say this, says, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So here in 1 Peter, what Peter is doing is he's communicating with this church, this community, these different churches that are scattered throughout these five provinces, and he's saying, hey, God has brought you into this covenant relationship with him as well. Only what the law was unable to do of actually changing hearts can now be yours in and through the blood of Jesus. Where this blood of the animal was used as part of the sprinkling thing, as this covenant was given to you and the people of Israel continued to fail, you are now brought into this covenant relationship where the purpose is this obedient relationship, this wholehearted relationship with God. And yet, you are now brought in and through the blood of Jesus that can actually change your heart. He is tying them in with this bigger story of what God has been doing throughout history. And this idea of being chosen by God sounds pretty awesome, right? I mean, that's incredible to be set apart by God, to have God say, you are my chosen people, you are my chosen child. That's good news. And what we're going to see throughout this week and the weeks to come is that there are some benefits and responsibilities that come with this new identity as God's chosen people. But one thing that Peter highlights in this book is that these followers of Jesus as God's chosen people are scattered throughout the world. They're scattered throughout these five provinces. And it's actually because of their identity as a people chosen by God that they are living as strangers and foreigners in the political and social world in which they live. Don't miss that. It's not like God called you and set you aside, and in spite of that, you are now scattered throughout the world. In many ways, they are living as foreigners now in the world precisely because they were called and chosen by God. Now, you could hear that Christians are to live as foreigners in the world and think, okay, so that means we're not supposed to just assimilate to the culture and become like everyone around us, just become like the world. So that means we must choose to withdraw or isolate from the broader culture so that we're not changed by the culture. And yet what Peter does is he calls us to something even greater. He calls us to live as God's chosen people among a world that doesn't share our beliefs or values or anything else. We are called to live among the world in our identity as God's chosen people and seek to live as faithful strangers in a non-believing context. We're called to step into the world, not pull away from it or just become like it and actually impact those around us because of who we are in Christ. Now, these first two verses just make up the greeting of this letter, and Peter ties a bunch into that. In verse 3, we jump into the body of the letter where Peter seems to break out immediately and praise. He writes this. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." See, in this moment, Peter breaks out and says, "Look at what God has done for us. Praise be to God. He has given us a new birth because of his great mercy into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." See, in the verse before this, Peter highlighted a core part of God's character and that idea of the foreknowledge that God possesses. And here he highlights God's mercy as being core to who God is. This isn't the first time we see this in Scripture. As God reveals himself throughout Scripture, this idea of God being rich in mercy is something that carries throughout. And the idea of mercy is the idea of God showing kindness to those who are in need. Mercy is showing kindness to those who are in need. And if you've ever been in a place where you had a deep need and someone showed kindness, you know the joy and the transformation that that can bring about. I remember there was a time whenever I was in college and I made the foolish decision to drive what should have been a 2.5-hour trip to Cincinnati, Ohio, the day before I had an exam in a class. And I drive this late at night. I probably leave at like 7 thinking, "Oh, I'll be fine. I'll make it back in a few hours." And it ends up taking like 4.5 hours just to get there. And I dropped a friend off in Cincinnati. I turned around and I'm coming back and it's after 11 now, getting close to midnight. And I get a flat tire on the side of the road. And thankfully, I'm a very independent human, so I knew what to do. You change the tire. So I change the tire. I put my spare on. I get going back on the road again. I go about another 25 minutes or so. I'm following a plow truck, and then I realize the plow truck in front of me has taken a large chunk of asphalt out of the road, and I can't maneuver around it in the snow, and I just hammer this pothole, which then bends the rim to the spare that I had just put on. But I had an extra spare. No, I didn't. No. So I'm sitting there stuck on the side of the road. I pull off into this gas station that's right there. And in that moment, I had a great need and I could do nothing about it. And so finally, I have to humble myself and call my dad, who hopped in his car, drove the 3 hours in the snow to come and rescue me. That was a moment where I felt and experienced a gift of mercy. A kindness that I did not deserve in the midst of my deep need. And what Peter is saying here is that this is core to who God is. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ saw us in our need and took the initiative to step towards us instead of pulling away. And it's out of this great mercy that we've been given this new birth, a new identity as a child of God. And we are invited now to discover and grow in this identity. When we place our faith in Jesus, we are given a new birth, a new start, a new life with this new identity as child of God, which also means that we've been brought into a new family. The new birth, it changes everything for us. Again, this is part of the reason that we live as strangers and exiles in the world, because we live no longer primarily as part of our previous family or culture, but by nature of our new birth, we adopt the values and practices of God's kingdom instead of just falling into the pattern of the world around us. And these values can be at odds with the culture that we once found so familiar. Have you ever found yourself in a place where the values you were living by didn't match up with the world around you? We just saw last week that Peter had this moment several times where he had to continue to surrender areas of his life to God that were out of whack with the values of the kingdom. This resulted in some uncomfortable conversations, even with other believers. And this new birth leads to a hope, but this isn't just an active hope, but it's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As I was trying to think about how to illustrate this, thankfully, IU won last night. And that may be the first time I've said, thankfully, IU won in my life. I don't know. But IU won. So if you're not a fan of sports or anything like this, here's the short of it. IU has a football team now. Okay, it's crazy. They haven't had one for a long time. No, they have a football team, and they haven't lost any games. And that's a good thing if you are a football team trying to win games, right? That's a good thing. So they are undefeated at this point. They beat the number three team in the nation last night. And if you look at the schedule ahead, they play a bunch of teams that they should beat, okay? So they've got that ahead. And so if you are an IU fan, you have an active hope that IU can finish the regular season undefeated. That's not usual for an IU football fan, right? Like if you're here and you're an IU football fan, this is a new world for you, okay? But you have an active hope that this will take place. But this is different than having a living hope that Peter's talking about here. Why is that? Well, because you still have several games left in the regular season. You could have a player get injured. There are all kinds of things that could happen that could crush the hope that you have. And yet the hope that we have because of the new birth that we have from God is a living hope because it's tied to the fact that Jesus has already defeated the enemy that could steal this hope from us. He's already defeated sin and death. The enemy that is to come has already been dealt with, which means that we don't just have like an active hope like, yeah, I really hope this turns out the way it should. No, we have a living hope that gives us confidence that this will take place. That sin and death have already been defeated, so we can continue to press forward in hope. This is a gift because of this new birth that we have in and through Christ. This new birth that we have gives us this living hope, which changes the way that we even think about or deal with sin. It means that this new birth gives us hope that the penalty of sin has been removed. Past tense, we have received this new birth. This is something God has already done for us. We also have this living hope that the power of sin is being broken from our lives, which means that we don't have to be stuck in the same sin patterns that we've been stuck in for years, but that God is at work actually breaking us free from this. This living hope also means that we have hope that one day the presence of sin will be dealt with once and for all as we receive this salvation that is to be ours at the end of time. Until that time, the Christian faith will bring us into conflict with the values and priorities of the society in which we live, and we shouldn't be surprised by that. But there's a second part of this new birth. Not only do we receive a living hope, we also receive an inheritance that we're told will never perish, spoil, or fade. The idea of never perish is the idea that it's untouched by death. We have an inheritance that is free from death and decay. Think about what you may have inherited in the first century. If you inherited livestock, bad news, it can perish, okay? It can die. And what Peter is saying is you've received an inheritance that can never perish. It can never spoil. This is the idea of it being something that is unstained by evil. It's freedom from uncleanness or moral impurity. If you inherit wealth, it can be stained by evil and even stolen. This idea of never fading is the idea that it's unimpaired by time, freedom from the natural ravages of time. If you were to inherit a house, the time will take its toll on this object you are receiving. You know, what Peter is saying is that the inheritance we have received is incomparable with anything else we could hope to receive as an inheritance here and now. Our inheritance cannot be touched. Peter notes that as part of God's family, it can't be touched, and our inheritance is actually kept in heaven for us by faith. And this new birth ultimately leads to a salvation. While we experience the benefits of salvation here and now, Peter is looking forward to a day when we will experience ultimate deliverance from the presence of sin once and for all. Because of this incredible new birth and the identity we've received, because of that, the reality of our living hope, we have an inheritance that can't be touched. So we are to be a people who live in this living hope by faith, knowing our inheritance is secure. Peter goes on to write this in verse 6. He says, in all of this, greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here, Peter is addressing an important idea for God's people. You see, this idea of living in exile, if you were in the Old Testament, that meant that you were experiencing suffering and trials in your life now because of your disobedience. That's what led to exile for the people of Israel. They were put into exile because of their disobedience to God in the covenant relationship they had with him. But here, Peter is actually helping us to see that in many ways, the exile that we experience, the experience of living as strangers and foreigners in this world, isn't because of our disobedience, but precisely because we are walking in obedience and faithfulness with the Lord. It puts us at odds with the culture around us. And so in this world, we should not be experienced if and when we face trials or even suffering in this world. You see, one of the most significant resources we have as followers of Jesus is that we have been given a meaning and a hope that not even suffering can take away. We have a meaning and a hope that suffering cannot touch. In fact, we can approach suffering knowing that God doesn't waste it. And Peter's not the only New Testament writer that writes about this. I remember whenever my father passed away, one of the passages that ministered to me over and over was Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, where Paul writes this. He says, not only so, but we also glory in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Or James writes in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Such a posture towards suffering results in God being glorified and us being refined more and more into the people that God has created us to be. We can have confidence that God does not waste suffering and trials, but uses them to strengthen and purify us. Such an idea could seem really, really cruel if we forget the fact that this is the work of a Father who loves us and cares for us and desires to draw us in and mold us more and more into the people he has created us to be. And if we forget the fact that a genuine Christian faith is more valuable than anything the world can offer us. While fire serves to refine and purify gold here and now, in the last day there will come a time when even gold will perish. But the faith of a Christian, it will make it through even stronger and more valuable. So we can rejoice as we experience the refinement of our faith because of this new birth and this living hope that we have. Peter then goes on to show how and why we can have such a confidence as he points to both a historical reason and a cosmic reason. Here's what he writes in verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. He was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look at these things. Peter saying, hey, the prophets of old, whenever they looked at the messages that God was giving them about the suffering Messiah that was to come, as they talked about what this deliverer was going to look like, they searched intently. They wanted to know the times and the circumstances when this was going to happen. They wanted to know how it was going to happen, but God didn't give them that. Instead, what God did was show them that they were serving people that were to come in the future. And so what Peter says here is that part of the reason we can have confidence and hope is that we can look back and see how God was faithful to his word to the prophets to actually bring about this giving of a Messiah who brought about a deliverance. And as we look back on God's faithfulness then, we can know that God will be faithful now. Just as God came through on his word, even when the prophets couldn't figure out what it was that was going to happen, we can be confident that God is working now, even when we can't figure out all the details. And as we walk in this, we can grow in our confidence that God will not waste our suffering here and now. Not only that, but when we experience, what we experience now is something that even the angels long to look at. This is communicating the idea that the angels saw the rebellion of Satan and his demons against God, and they wondered, how is it that God is going to bring about this transformation? How is it that God is going to defeat this evil? They longed to look at what this would look like, and yet we get to experience it in and through what Jesus has done for us. We get to see how Jesus did the work to defeat sin and evil once and for all, to defeat the enemy of death. And as we look at this, we can know that God will come through on his promises. So how is it that we respond to this truth and this reality? I think there are four things I want to draw out from this passage. The first is we can look at what God has done for us in Jesus. If you're here today and you've never chosen to be a follower of Jesus, I want to speak to you for a minute about this. You see, whenever you look at what Peter highlights about God's mercy, he's communicating the idea that God saw us in our need and chose to take steps towards us and meet us there. None of us are here and part of the family of God because we were really, really awesome, or we had the right number of digits in our bank account, or we came from the right family, or we had the right ethnic group, or we had all these great abilities. No, none of those are qualifiers for being brought into the family of God. God saw us in spite of ourselves and chose to show us mercy and invite us into experiencing this new birth. And one of the beautiful things that God does is he brings people together that come from varying backgrounds, different socioeconomic groups, different ethnic groups, from different abilities, from all these different things. God brings them together, even people that don't like each other. He brings together into one family. And so if you are here today and you haven't responded to this before, I would just invite you to look at what it is that Peter highlights about what Jesus has done for you and at least have the conversation with someone about what that would look like for you to respond to that as well. If you feel like you're one who maybe you've gone too far, you just don't have the right makeup, just drop that and look at what God has done. A second thing for each of us to do is to actually discover and grow in your identity as a chosen child of God. It seems important to note that this letter was written to a group of people who were already saved and rescued in and through what Jesus has done, and yet what Peter spends a large chunk of his time doing is reminding them of their identity. He spends a lot of time reminding them that they are chosen, that they've received a new birth, that they've received a new hope, that they've received a new inheritance, that they have a faith that not even suffering can destroy. He reminds them of all of these things because they aren't much different than us. We need these reminders too. So I'd encourage you to pay attention to the ways that God is at work. Discover and grow in who it is that God says you are. Because if you don't, If you're not intentional to do that, what you will find is that you will begin to look more and more like the culture around you than the culture of the kingdom, because you'll start to buy into the lie that your identity is bound up in something other than your relationship with who God is and what he's done. You'll begin to look more like your favorite social media influencer, like your favorite person on the news, like whoever it is that you look to speak into your life and tell you about how you should live and act. You'll start looking more like them than like the king who came to rescue you. Remember who you are because of what God has done, and live out of that identity as part of God's family. And when you discover and grow in your identity, you will see that you have been brought into God's family. And as part of that, you were invited into the family business to join in making Jesus known to those around us and inviting them to live in the same identity. Third, I want to just encourage you to live in the living hope as you look forward to an inheritance that cannot be touched. You see, because of the living hope that we have, we don't have to live constantly looking for an escape from our circumstances or from the challenges in our life, but we can actually press through with a hope that God will not waste these things, but he will actually bring about a transformed life and hope. We don't have to assimilate to the world around us. We can actually live among a world that disagrees with us as faithful witnesses to what God has done. And finally, we can rejoice as you experience the refinement of your faith. Again, recognizing that the pain, suffering, and trials that are things that none of us would choose, nor should we choose, are things that God does not waste, but God uses to purify and transform our hopes and desires. God doesn't waste the trials in our life, but he uses them to shape us more and more into the people we are created to be and into a hope that does not disappoint. He uses it to grow a faith that will endure. And so right now, what I want to encourage you to do is I'm just going to give you a minute or so to look over those four ways to respond and ask the Lord, Lord, which of these are you inviting me to step into in the week ahead? And after that, I will guide us into a time of the Lord's Supper.